Do keep your Bible open if you have it. That would be really helpful. Thank you for your welcome. It is lovely to be here again and to see people again and catch up and see new people too. What a delight, what a joy. Let's pray. We need God's help. Heavenly Father, as we come to your holy word, please will you help us? Please will you help me, Father, that I would speak it faithfully and truly. And we pray, Father, for us, for each one of us, for all of us, that we would, our hearts would be soft, that we would hear you speak. Please work in us. Please send your Holy Spirit to us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
One thing that the Bible is very clear on is this. The final day of judgment is coming. Judgment is a big thing on Palm Sunday. It's in that last section, just before the last few verses that Caroline read for us just now. The final day of judgment is coming. And that means, I don't know if you thought about this, that every one of us will have to stand in front of God and give an account of our lives. That, I think, is one of the most scary things that I can imagine. No one will be exempt. Everyone will be there. Everyone who has ever lived will be there. And the scary thing is this, that we will need to present an absolutely perfect record of our lives, of every thought, of every word, and of every deed, or the consequences will be terrible. That is why it is such a big thing. And the massive problem, and I'm sure we're all aware of it, or should be aware of it, is that we are very far from perfect. We cannot be perfect, even for a minute, really. One of my earliest recollections of my father teaching me and my sister this very lesson, that no matter how hard we tried, it was impossible to be good. And I thought to myself, that can't be right. I'll prove it by being good for the rest of the day. And within half an hour, I realised I'd said something unkind. I thought, I'll try again. Failed. Try again. Failed. The end of the day, I realised my father was right. However hard I tried, I just could not be good. And it's a problem. My standard of goodness is very simple and very narrow, you know. And actually, God's standard is, as we know, much greater. But nevertheless, it proves the point. It's a problem that we all have, don't we? And it's why we need somebody to be a saviour for us. We need somebody to stand in our place in front of God for us and answer for us. Somebody who will deal with all the things that we have done wrong. We need a saviour. We need somebody to take that responsibility for all our failures. Everyone, whether they realize it or not, needs a saviour. And this Bible reading this morning from Luke is effectively asking the question, what kind of saviour do you want? Do you want this saviour? Do you want this saviour that Luke is describing here? The one who spoke very clearly about final judgment. And you know what? If you read the New Testament, Jesus is the person who speaks more about final judgment and hell than anybody else. He is the most wonderful and loving and gracious person, but he speaks more about judgment and hell and its reality and our need than anybody else. So Palm Sunday, it's Palm Sunday, isn't it? We're celebrating that today. And this event here must be one of the, I guess, one of the best known stories in the Bible. I guess most of us probably learned it as children. Jesus deliberately setting out to go to Jerusalem on his final journey and sending two disciples to go and find him a colt to ride on, a colt that nobody has ever sat on before, something suitable for a royal person who came in peace. That's what riding on such a donkey symbolized, and everyone would have understood that. And there's a big crowd with Jesus, and they understand, for the most part, it's a bit of a mixed crowd, but the most of them seem to understand what's happening. And so they make a kind of red carpet, don't they? They take their cloaks and they put it on the road in front of him. It's a red carpet event for a royal visitor. They understand what's happening. And you know the remarkable thing about it? I mean, up to now, Jesus did not go around claiming to be the Messiah. By and large, he let other people say that. And it was his actions, really, what he did, that revealed who he was. But now, Jesus accepts what these people are doing with the red carpet and all that they say. He accepts their recognition of him as a royal king. And he is coming to Jerusalem. It's King David's royal city. It's the capital of Israel. And he is coming as God's anointed king to claim his city and to claim his throne. And he's coming in a royal procession and all this symbolism, which really demonstrates that he is, that the great king that the Old Testament's been looking forward to again and again and again. And the big question then, and the big question, I guess, for us now, was he right? Was he right? Because there were people there who did not think he was right. And there are many people today who do not think that Jesus was right to claim to be God's king. Was he right? Did he really have God's approval? There are two main responses Luke shows us, and they cannot be more opposite than one another. And the first one is this: joyful recognition. Joyful recognition. There's joyful recognition on the one hand, and there is sober, conservative rejection on the other. And the question for us this morning is, isn't it, which one am I going for? Which one am I choosing? Do I identify with these disciples whose reaction to Jesus show just joyful recognition? They're overwhelmed. They're so delighted. They're ecstatic. And verse 37, as he was drawing near to Jerusalem, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty work that they'd seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And why are they so convinced? Why are they so full of joy? Verse 37, it's because, isn't it, of all the mighty works that they'd seen. Now, just think back what you know about Jesus' previous 3 years of ministry. Think about what he's done. The blind people he's healed, the lame people he's healed, the paralyzed people he's healed, those with leprosy that he's made clean, the demons-possessed people that he's healed, and he'd even raised people from death. This is absolutely staggering when you think about it, isn't it? And these were people who'd seen it. Some of them had been there. And on top of that, he'd fed thousands in the wilderness where there was no food, no cafe, these trucks, horse boxes and things, pop-up shops, nothing like that. He'd fed thousands with one person's lunch, and they'd all witnessed it. And there would be many that he'd healed, and there'd be family members of people he'd healed too, be there in the crowd, wouldn't there? And they would be following the one who'd healed them, and they'd be wanting to be identified with him. And these are people who've been conscious of their need of a saviour like this. People who'd felt oppressed, people who'd been aware of weakness, of their disabilities, of being counted as unclean. You know, if you had leprosy, you were an outcast. People who were rejected and people wouldn't have anything to do with you. And people at their wits' end because of death in their family and not knowing what to do and just knowing that they were totally unable to do anything. And these are the people who have witnessed Jesus' kindness and his love and seen his power and his courage and listened to his wisdom, you know, and no wonder. And because of that, because they've seen and felt it and benefited from it, and their families have, they are certain that he really is the Messiah. Israel's long promised, at last, the Messiah is there, they're sure. And so they begin to shout. And the verse they shout comes from Psalm 118. And Psalm 118 is special. And regularly Israel recited it because they were looking forward to God's anointed king coming to save them. And every time when they sang, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," they were looking forward to the one coming. And now these people are singing it because he's come and he's there. And the question for people today, the question for us this morning is this the kind of saviour that you want? I mean, have you realised, have you felt like Jesus' disciples that first Sunday, that your needs are too great for you to deal with? That your spiritual blindness, I mean, our big problems are not physical health, they're spiritual health, aren't they? Sin and death are our very biggest problems. And spiritual blindness, our spiritual disabilities, the things, our sin that makes us outcasts in God's sight, spiritual hunger, spiritual death, and all that stuff that can only be answered by this Saviour, by Jesus. When he raises people from death, he's demonstrating that he has power over death. When he says to people, "Your sins are forgiven," he's demonstrating, and then he heals them or whatever, he's demonstrating that he really can deal with sin and death. And if you know that, and if you are at peace with him because of it, at peace with God because of it, that is such good news, isn't it? Such good news. I mean, it just bubbles up in your heart. And you want to sing, don't you? When it's one of Trish's, you know, new whatever it is. Very, very true about creation singing if we won't. And that was Jesus' point. To the Pharisees coming up, that, you know, they were doubtful. And he said, "Well, this event is so big, you know, the implications are cosmic, that if you don't sing, if nobody sings, then creation will." But, you know, there may be people here and you're thinking, "Well, this all leaves me a bit cold. I think life's okay." And maybe And it is costly, isn't it, to follow this Messiah? Because you know what? He demands everything. He demands. There's the hymn that goes, my life, my soul, my all, everything. And people naturally don't easily give in to that, do we? He demands our full allegiance. And there were people there. And they were in the crowd that day going along with them, and they felt uncomfortable. And this was not the kind of saviour that they wanted. And they told Jesus so, didn't they? Their attitude was one of sober rejection, thoughtful, sober rejection. Verse 39 to 40, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. So who were these folk? Well, they were moral. They were upright. They were people who took their responsibilities seriously. And they always tried to do the right thing. They made good neighbours. I remember quite a few years ago now, John Chapman, Chappo, the Australian evangelist, coming. And he had a lovely way of preaching that basically was stringing stories together. And it's so effective, I can still remember 30 years later what he said. That's something, isn't it? But I remember him telling this story about a time when he had gone into a petrol station and paid for whatever it was, got his wallet out and started talking to the person behind the desk and forgot about his wallet and drove off. And I remember him saying to us, I wish there had been a Pharisee around who'd found my wallet, because then I could have been sure of getting it back. You know, these were moral, upright people. They had status. They had responsibility. They were religious leaders, many of them, people that general population looked up to. They were conservative with a small c. And they were very aware that the country was ruled by the Romans, and they wanted to avoid anything that would upset that, anything actually that would take away their status as well, of course. But so when this popular procession of somebody claiming to be king of the country that is ruled by the Romans, and they're there, they are very nervous. This was politically dangerous. They did not want a saviour like this. Surely, these religious enthusiasts, you can imagine them saying, these happy, clappy people, they must be mistaken. And you know what? In the church, you always have these two groups of people. And the problems in the Church of England at the moment are simply because the second group, this group of people, are in charge. It's so easy, isn't it, for human beings to think like that. Because committing yourself to Jesus means giving him everything. And if surely it must be, if I live a good life, if I try and do the best I can, then surely I will make it into God's good books at the end. That's natural for us, isn't it? You go out there and talk to people on Alderbrook or up the road, down the road, and you'll very quickly find this is how they think. This is how we think naturally. But of course it is, you think about it, it's nonsense. We go back to how we started, final judgment. We've all got to be able to present an absolutely spotless record for ourselves. And trying to do good is never going to cut it, is it? It's just not going to work. So here we have Palm Sunday on this procession, two very different understandings of God and salvation and religious authority. And both of them were there one joyfully accepting Jesus as Saviour and King, the other sober, moral, but ultimately rejecting him. And you know what? Because the Pharisees were by and large leaders of Israel, the nation ended up following them. And they rejected God's salvation plan for the world because they rejected God's Saviour. And it was dreadfully tragic. And the last four verses, 41 to 44, demonstrate why we need this Saviour. Why we all need this Saviour, whether we like it or not, whether we think we do or not. We all need this Saviour, and we need it because judgment is coming. And it is coming, friends, for all of us, for all of us. And the older we get, the more perhaps aware we are of it. Jesus sees that, and he lovingly warns people so that they can escape by trusting him, trusting themselves to him, to do all that for him. It's a loving warning. And these last few verses show us Jesus did not write off these people who rejected him. Instead, he warned them with tears, didn't he? Verse 41, when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace." Rejecting the king, rejecting God's king, is going to be dreadfully costly. And Jesus gives five military images here, which mean the city won't only be captured, it will be totally destroyed as well. Not one stone will be left upon another. And the reason is, you did not know the time of your visitation. You did not recognize your Messiah is what it means. You didn't recognize him when he came. When he visited you, you shrugged your shoulders and said no. Israel said no. And history tells us that Jesus knew what he was talking about, and this is why we can be sure we need this Savior. Because 40 years later or so, a little less, all this came true. All of it came true. It happened exactly as Jesus warned them. And it's so tragic. Like everyone else, Israel and its leaders needed him. And they needed him as we need him because there's nobody else. There's nobody else who can do it. He is the only one who can do it. And in the end, he wasn't the kind of saviour they wanted. And they paid a terrible price for their rejection. And these last few verses, I think the reason they're here is they're a picture in miniature of the last judgment. They're here to tell us, look, this will happen to us all. At the end of time, the final day of judgment for the whole world, where everyone who's ever lived will be there. And each of us will have to stand in front of God and give an account of our lives. And the consequences for those who've had the opportunity to trust Jesus but have said no, just do not bear thinking about. They are just so tragic and dreadful. Left on your own to answer before God, without somebody to stand there for you. It's just awful. If you're in that position, then let me urge you not to make that mistake, but to seek the joy that these disciples showed, to know that, to seek him. I mean, the Bible tells us he waits to be gracious. He waits to be gracious. He delights to answer every prayer. He's just ready, so ready. And it thrills his heart when we trust ourselves to him. But you know what? If we are trusting him, we can already join in, can't we? The shouts of praise, blessed, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, who has come. He has come in the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. Just how amazing it is that the person we need so much, so deeply, you have supplied. And he is so ready to save us, to welcome us, to love us and to care for us, and at the end to stand there for us. Father, we thank you and we pray for one another. Father, we pray for our friends and for our family and for the neighbours up and down the road on Alderbrook who do not yet know you. Father, would you help us to live and show and speak about this Saviour, we pray, that they too may come to know him. In Jesus' name, amen.